Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We spent a couple weeks looking at verses 12 through 26 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, where really Solomon becomes very fatalistic in his thoughts as he searches for meaning in life and purpose in life, and he tries everything, and nothing works. He doesn't find any satisfaction. He doesn't find any contentment at all, no real purpose in life. It's all meaningless, and he becomes very fatalistic in beginning with verse 12 of chapter 2, where he just he realizes that whether you're wise or whether you're foolish, you're both going to die. No matter how much work you do and put into it, you're going to die, and you're going to just leave it to someone else. So what's the point of it all? It's very meaningless. And last week we got down to verses 24 through 26 and kind of hurried through that. I want to kind of go back to it because there is some debate as to what is really being said in verses 24 through 26. Some have indicated that they believe that at this point Solomon is kind of turning a corner a little bit. He's starting to realize that we got to include God into the picture. We got to include eternity into the picture, which up to this point he hasn't been doing. He was looking for meaning in life, leaving God out of it, leaving eternity out of it, just looking at this temporal life under the sun. And now you come to verses 24 through 26, and it almost sounds like he's kind of turning a corner and in bringing God into it. But others look at it and say it's not so much that he's turning a corner, it's not so much that he's really bringing God into it, it's not so much from a sense of surrender in humility before God, but it's more of a resentment towards God even. It's almost a sense of, I can't make sense out of life, and it's God's fault. It's almost like he's blaming God for it. And so there's a debate as to exactly what approach to take to it. I tend to lean towards the latter, that he's really not turning a corner here. He is more resenting God's sovereignty. You know, no matter how much I work, it's still God's sovereignty that's in control, and he doesn't like it. And so he's kind of, it's a little bit of a surrender to that thought maybe, but not in any kind of submission, not in any kind of humility, but rather almost a resentment towards God because of it. So that's how I interpret verses 24 through 26. It says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. The way it's translated would tend to make you think that, okay, he's turning that corner. But a more accurate translation is not, there is nothing better for a man, but rather, it is not good in man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. In other words, it's not in man to be able to do that. It's not in man to be able to eat and drink and enjoy his labor. It's just not possible. And then he says, and I saw that it was from the hand of God. In other words, the reason it's not possible is because God doesn't allow it to be possible. This idea that it's not in man to be able to enjoy his labors is really from God. God doesn't want man to enjoy his labors. Now, there is some truth in that in reality. God really doesn't allow man to enjoy his labor apart from him. God really doesn't allow man to eat and drink and to enjoy life apart from him. He has created in man a desire for him, and because of our sin, we have a void that can't be filled in any other way. And man tries to fill it, and Solomon tried to fill it. He tried to fill it with, you know, the rationalism and the hedonism and in the other things that we looked at here. He tried to fill that void, and nothing did. Nothing filled the void. And he's saying here, God won't allow that void to be filled. It's not in man to fill it, and God won't allow it. But I see Solomon saying that more in a sense of resentment towards God rather than a surrender to God. And then in verse 25, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I. In other words, the thought is, who can do a better job at this investigation than me? I have the wherewithal. Solomon was very wealthy. He was very wise. And so in essence, in verse 25, he's saying, and again, the translations here vary quite a bit. But I believe the translation here would suggest that Solomon's saying, nobody can try this experiment more than me. Nobody can do a better job at trying to find meaning in life than me. I have all the wherewithal to do it. And yet he found no meaning in life. Then verse 26, again, depending on how you would interpret it, it sounds like maybe he's trying to turn the corner, but then if you look at it a different way, it's still that resentment. He says, for God gives to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit, or chasing after the wind. Again, it sounds like, okay, God gives to the man that's good in his sight, that is, the man that's good in God's sight, God gives him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives travail, to gather into heap. In other words, the sinner who is grasping after everything, grasping after wealth and trying to amaze wealth to himself, God's just going to give it to someone else anyway. God's going to give it to the one who's good in God's sight. And so it is nothing but vanity. It's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind for a sinner to try to heap to himself all kinds of wealth, because God's just going to take it and give it to someone else anyway. And so again, I think he's, and there's some truth in that. Once again, God can give wisdom and knowledge and joy to the one that's good before God, good in his sight, and the sinner who heaps all kinds of wealth to himself, God can snap his fingers and give that wealth to someone else. But Solomon, I believe, is looking at this in a sense of resentment towards God. He's beginning to sense that God is in control, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't want God to be in control. He wants to be in control. And he thinks that satisfaction is found in man being in control, himself being in control, not satisfaction in God being in control. And so he seems to, in my interpretation, he's blaming God rather than surrendering to God. When he says here, God gives to the man that is good in his sight, again, it's not so much that, God's going to give wisdom and knowledge and joy to the one who is really righteous. It's just God arbitrarily decides who is good and who's not. And Solomon doesn't like that. Solomon wants to be the one to determine who's good and who's not. He doesn't want God to make that determination. That's my interpretation of this, and others. Commentaries are all over the place when it comes to interpreting these verses. But this is the one I tend to lean towards. Give me your thoughts. Yes. Solomon had himself amazed all kinds of wealth to himself, and he's seeing it being taken away from him, especially when he dies. He just got finished saying here in chapter 2, it's just going to go to somebody after him, and that person may be a fool. And so he sees it being taken away from him, the only one he can blame is God. And I think that's kind of what he's doing here, Dave.
Well, from my perspective, if you understand God's sovereign, this makes sense for me. Mm-hmm. In Christ, in Hebrews, endured all that for the joy set before him. If you understand that, go through trials, there's a reason for that. So we may not understand it. I think if we can accept that, and
certainly.
But from my perspective, this makes sense.
When we come at it from a Christian worldview, perspective of God's sovereignty and all, it does make sense. I'm just not convinced Solomon's coming from that perspective. Again, I'm not disagreeing with you. I think from if you come at it from the right perspective that God is in control and he's going to do what's right, we can agree with that. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Right.
It's not the struggle right now.
But Solomon seems to be saying God is arbitrarily saying who's good and who's bad, and he's not making any sense out of that. We do understand that God is righteous and he's holy and he's just. And so we come at it from that perspective, we can agree with it. Anyone else? Any other thoughts, comments? Again, I'm just presenting, people are all over on the interpretation. I'm giving you my interpretation. I could be wrong. I know that's hard to believe, but no.
Obviously, he's making a point of being judgmental with everything that the Lord provided for him. You know, wisdom, I mean, to start with, him to find his way. So why would he go against, you know, everything that was given to him? Yes, we understand vanity is vanity. You know, it doesn't matter. New car is a new car. You know, but it, you know, if the old one runs, what's the difference? Mm-hmm. You know, in that sense.
Solomon, again, up to this point, it was very clear that he was just finding life to be very meaningless, chasing after the wind. I just don't believe that all of a sudden here in these last three verses of chapter 2, he's turned a corner and found the light. I don't see that. I think he's still in that fatalistic attitude, and that's really his attitude towards God, and I believe in these verses. You know, again, verses 12 down through 23 is very clearly a fatalistic approach. You know, whether you're wise or a fool, you're going to die. Whether you work hard or you're lazy, you're going to die, so what's the difference? And just a very fatalistic attitude, and I believe he's still expressing some fatalism here. He's kind of included God into it. You know, it's all in the hands of God, but he sees it as fate and fatalism, even though he does recognize that it's God doing it, but he still sees it as fatalistic. And I believe as you come to chapter 3 then, that's still his attitude. And again, there's just all kinds of interpretations. No matter what commentary you pick up, it seems like they're saying something different. But I believe as you come to chapter 3, and these are familiar verses to us here, the first 8 verses of chapter 3, but I believe he's still coming at it from kind of a fatalistic attitude. Dave?
Being realistic, people remember him more than anybody else. You know, who lived in his lifetime. You know, because God worked through. You know, he may have been able to help his kids that way. They may turn it bad. He did make an impact. He was significant.
He made an impact, but I'm not.
Maybe not the way he wanted to or what he was doing, but God was able to work through.
God used him, but there's no indication whatsoever in the Kings and the Chronicles that he ever repented before God. You know, he built the temple for Yahweh, but he also built other temples for false gods.
The temple for himself. You know, he was able to build the temple because God enabled that.
Right.
You know, but I mean, so in effect, you know.
So it's certainly God used him, but do we really remember Solomon in a good way? For the most part, when you think of Solomon, what do you think of? Yeah, exactly. Most of us tend, you know, we might think of him that he built the temple, but most of us think he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, that. Not sure we have a great outlook on him. Yes.
You know, the spirit of our age is cynicism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's a perfect example, not just fatalism, but cynicism.
Cynicism, that's true.
And if we don't stay in a close walk with the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. and with his Holy Spirit, his spirit and grieving him, we're going to end up the same way.
Very, very true. And do you have to battle cynicism in your life? You look around the world and in our country and the presidential campaign and everything else, it's easy to just become very cynical. And you're right, Solomon was very cynical. Verse 1 of chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun. We're familiar with these verses. Everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the sun, every matter under the sun, every event under the sun. It's a word that just kind of refers to just everything that happens. So to everything there is a season and a time to everything that happens under the sun. And that's true. That's again, but we look at it from the perspective that God's in control of those times. God's in control of those seasons. Solomon's looking at it more as a fatalistic, cynical approach. It's all out of our control. I can't do anything about it. So what's the point? Life is meaningless. I can't control it anyway. And as you go down through, there's 14 couplets here that are opposites. And as you go down through them, you look at them, basically they're out of our control. I can't really do anything about them. And that's what he's looking at. Says that this is just a futile cycle of life that leads to futility in what we do in life. That's how I see what he's saying here. It's a futile cycle of life that means that everything we do in life is futile too. It's meaningless. Exactly. Again, he's looking at it from, he's leaving God out of it, in eternity out of it. And if God is not part of it, if God is not in our work, then it is futile. It is empty. So he's.
Doesn't decide what time it is. Is it the time to gather or lose? I mean, that God has a plan, and we should accept, seek His will.
Exactly. But Solomon wasn't looking at it from that standpoint.
We should be doing that.
Exactly. A time to be born, a time to die.
God.
Can you control when you were born? Can you control when you die? Time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. You can go out and try to plant a flower out here tonight. It's probably not going to live. There's a time to plant and there's a time to harvest, and you can't really change that. It's out of your control. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down and a time to build up. Those first four in verse 2 and 3, they all kind of go together, time to born and die and plant and pluck up, time to kill, time to heal. They all kind of fit together. All has to do with being born or being planted and then or dying, being killed or healing, time to break down, time to build up. Those first four go together in that sense. And then verse 4 is kind of the human response to what happens in verses 2 and 3. There's time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, and a time to dance. We weep, we mourn when one dies. We laugh, we dance when one's born. Well, maybe we don't dance, but you get the idea. We rejoice. We have, and so our response to those things that he mentions in verses 2 and 3 is the weeping or the laughing, the mourning or the dancing. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. Some debate as to what he's talking about there. Could be the idea that, you pick through the stones, which ones are good for building and which ones aren't. You gather the stones that are good for the building and the ones that you can't use in the building, you cast them away. So that's possible. Again, not sure, but a time to cast away stones, time to gather stones together, time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing. Time to get, and a time to lose. Probably the idea there is a time to be seeking and a time to recognize it's lost. Have you ever lost something? And you look for it, and you look for it, and you look for it, and you finally get to the point where I can't look anymore. I don't know where else to look. And you just realize it's lost. So there you go. Just go buy another one. So it's that. I think that's what he's saying there. Time to keep and the time to cast away. And sometimes, you know, you keep things and other times you throw them away. Very, very practical stuff that he's saying here. Time to tear and a time to sow. Time to keep silence and a time to speak. Possibly verse 7 is kind of tied in with verse 4. Time to tear, in other words, the idea of tearing your clothes in grief and in mourning. And a time to sow. Maybe you're going to sew a special garment for a special ceremony, a wedding or something like that. So there's a time for tearing in mourning and a time for sowing in rejoicing. So kind of tied in with verse 4. A time to keep silent, a time to speak. Same idea, if you're mourning and weeping, you're silent, you're not speaking. But then in times of rejoicing, you're going to be speaking and you're going to be talking about it. Time to love, time to hate, time of war, time of peace. Pretty straightforward. The two very powerful emotions that we humans have. As we love, we hate, go to war, we have peace. So it's just the cycle of life. And Solomon, I believe, is looking at it as just from that purely human perspective, leaving God out of the picture. It's a futile cycle of life. You don't have any control of it. It just happens. You can't control when the sad stuff comes that's going to make you mourn and weep. You aren't in control of that. And so it's just that cycle of life. And so he concludes, verse 9, what profit hath he that works in that wherein he labors? In other words, that futile cycle of life just results in futility in working. That meaningless cycle of life just results in meaninglessness in your work. That's the conclusion he draws. Again, that's that fatalistic approach to life is just, I can't do anything about it. It's just going to happen the way it's going to happen, and I can't do anything about it. And then verse 10, I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. But he just sees what man does, and he blames God for it. Notice it. I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men. He says, it's God who's given us this burden, this task, this futile task, this meaningless task, this futile cycle of life. It's God that's given it to us. Again, we would look at that from our perspective as believers and in an understanding of God's sovereignty. Yeah, it's true. He's in control, and that's what he has given man. Apart from him, it is meaningless. Apart from him, there is no purpose. Apart from him, there is no satisfaction. But Solomon's looking at it. We look at that and rejoice in that because God's in control. Solomon's looking at it. He's not rejoicing. He's resentful. Pardon?
You know, when you talk about the weep and the rejoice, you know, there's heartbreak in everybody's life. And Christ wept when Lazarus died. So we need to understand it's okay to do that, mm-hmm. You know. But there will be, like you mentioned, something that God warned blind. It wasn't his fault. It was done for God's glory. I mean, mm-hmm. You need to understand that somewhere along the line, we'll see what the point was. And we all have troubles.
And that's really verse 11. That's what he gets into, quite frankly. He does recognize, it seems though, as you come to verse 11, he does recognize that God has a plan, but It's a plan that we're not going to see until eternity. And again, Solomon doesn't like that. And so he, as he says this, it is in a more of a resentful attitude towards God, that God is because we can't know eternity, this life is meaningless. We look at it and say, I may not know eternity, but I know it's going to be great, and that's what gives meaning to life. Solomon looks at it and say, we can't know eternity, therefore life is meaningless. Because verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. From God's perspective, all of this that he just read, this stuff that happens, it's beautiful to God. To man, it's futile. From Solomon's perspective, it's futile. From God, he's made everything beautiful in its time. From God's perspective, also, he has set the world in their heart, or he has set eternity in their heart. God has given man a sense of eternity, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. In other words, it's almost like, God, you're cruel. You've given us this sense of eternity, but then you don't let us see eternity. You don't let us see the end from the beginning. We can't see how it's all going to turn out, so it's futile. It's meaningless. It's almost like he's blaming God, and he's accusing God of giving us this sense of eternity and yet not allowing us to see eternity, not allowing us to see the real purpose and meaning. Therefore, he comes back to life is meaningless. He's keeping God and eternity out of the picture. Now, he acknowledges God and he acknowledges eternity, but he says it really has nothing to do with this life because we can't see eternity. And God is just that big bully in the sky who's just having his jollies, doing his thing, and it means nothing to us. That's how I see him approaching this whole thing. We have a totally different perspective. We can read this, and Dave has pointed it out, we can read this and we can make good sense out of it. Yes, there is a time, and we trust God with that time. And yes, there is an eternity, and we trust God with that eternity. And so we leave it in his hands. Solomon isn't doing that. He's drawing a conclusion of meaninglessness for life.
I can't see it. I mean, I think Christ, he knew from the beginning how he was going to die. You know, we don't see the turmoil ahead of us. I think it is as it unfolds. I mean, to be able to see it from the beginning to the end would be dramatic, really, from my point of view. I mean.
Sure. Definitely, it's by God's grace that he has hidden the future from us. We would like to know the future, we think, but in reality, we wouldn't. Glenn?
You know, just a thought. I think the dead giveaway of what you're saying here is, you know, when you go through this time, your birth time, all these times, that's listed 28 times. And when you stop and think about it, the carnal mind, the person who does not have Christ, that's all they have is time. That's all they're going to focus on is time. But God is timeless, and eternity is more than just time. He is timeless across all of eternity.
Very true. And that's what Solomon, he's focused on, just under the sun, under the heavens. And he's not focused on eternity at all. Stan.
The doctrine of inspiration, wonder how it applies here. I think the statements that Satan made, like in the garden, inspiration applies there, but not to the correctness of the statement or Job's counselors. I guess you have to look elsewhere in Scripture to figure out what they're saying is true or not.
Yeah, Solomon's writing down exactly what God wanted. It's inspired in that sense, but it's not necessarily... If all we had was Ecclesiastes and we didn't have the rest of Scripture, we'd get really messed up. We'd be really messed up. But we can look at what Solomon's writing and put other Scripture with it and say, okay, we can make sense out of this. We're out of time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight, and again for the truth of your word. And we can look at it, we can compare scripture with scripture, and we can come to an understanding of your truth and your reality. Again, Father, thank you for the purpose that you give us in life. And help us again to be a witness to those around us who, like Solomon, are finding life to be very meaningless. Again, I just pray, Father, that we would be faithful in proclaiming that message of hope and faithful in living that message of hope, that others would see that we have hope and that would open up doors of opportunity for us to tell them that our hope is in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.